apostle. He wasn't an apostle that was added on to the 12 apostles, but rather Paul had a specific apostleship, that of the apostle to the Gentiles. He says in Romans chapter 11, go ahead and turn over there. Romans chapter 11, Paul deals with the issue of salvation in the book of Romans. He deals with the dispensational aspect of Israel in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. He says in Romans chapter 11, if he's going to deal with the dispensational issue and tell you what Israel's status is and what it means to be in the body of Christ, he then tells you on what authority he has to be saying this to you. So in Romans chapter 11, in verse number 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office." Peter, James, John, none of them in their epistles ever claim to be an apostle, much less the apostle, but they don't claim to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Because what we have in Scripture is the record in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter, James, and John agreed that they would be the apostles to Israel, the apostles to the circumcision, while Paul would be the apostle to the uncircumcision. And to a Jew, who were the uncircumcision? The whole world. All the nations of the world. That's why we call them Gentiles. Israel is Israel, and the Gentiles means the nations. Every nation that is not a Jew is a Gentile nation. Paul says, "I'm the apostle to that audience." He says over in Romans chapter 15, in verse number 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. When did this apostleship of Paul, where he says, "I'm ordained and a preacher and an apostle," back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when did this apostleship start? Well, we know that in Acts chapter 9 that a change took place, because in Acts chapter 9 is when Paul was on the road to Damascus. The light shone down, and God says that Paul, he tells Saul at that time, that he appears to an Ananias as well, and what God communicates is that Paul, Saul, formerly Saul, is going to be a chosen vessel of him to go to the Gentiles. And we've never seen that really before in Scripture. I mean, we had Jonah going to Nineveh. You know, we've had examples of God ministering to Gentiles in the Scripture. But in the Scripture, there was the issue of the middle wall of partition between Israel and the nations of the world. That was codified by circumcision and the law. And the only way to approach God was through His covenant, the covenant of circumcision, the covenant that He made with Abraham. If you wanted to be a partaker of life, you had to come to God through the nation of Israel. But what God communicates through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is that now he's concluded all in unbelief, that the Gentiles have been cut off, and now because they're all in unbelief, he is now having mercy upon all. And now in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, how can that be? Because he has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And now Paul is the teacher of the Gentiles to convey this gospel of grace, that it's available to all men. And that's the issue of Paul's apostleship here. This is not just some formality that Paul is saying, "Hey, I'm an apostle too." You know, he's not throwing his hat in the ring with the 12 and saying, "Hey, just so you guys know, I have this lofty status and position as well." No, there's a doctrinal issue going on here that he's explaining that is important for you to understand. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, that I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Why is it that Paul would have to say, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not"? You know, that reminds me of Galatians, when he's over there telling them that, you know, "I didn't get my doctrine from men, but I got it directly from the risen, from the Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, I went up to Jerusalem, and I abode there with Peter for a few days, but I didn't see anybody else except James, the Lord's brother. Other than Peter, he said, the 12 apostles don't even know me by face. And he's making this point that the 12 don't know him because he didn't get his doctrine from the 12. And what he says after he says that is, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not." And he's wanting to convey to them in Galatians chapter 1 that his message is different than the 12. And he's saying, I am not lying. Because this is an important issue. And so when he comes over here and says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Why does he have to say, I lie not? He's emphasizing this fact because his apostleship is still being undermined and being questioned. So he's emphatically saying, I lie not. And he says he's a teacher of the Gentiles. A teacher, you know, that's a marvelous statement. And it goes to the fact that God has shed his grace upon all of us, that the grace of God has appeared to all men. And now Paul is that teacher of the Gentiles, he says, in faith and in verity. You know, you can't get the blessings of God without faith. For without faith is impossible to please God. And the Gentiles must respond to God in faith just as Israel did. I mean, Israel's faith was in doing what God had communicated unto them. Now Paul's the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Hey, Gentiles, it still comes about the same way, by faith. And so there's the issue of faith. You cannot please God without faith. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9, so they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The issue is always about faith. Faith. So don't get that confused when you look at Israel and you see the law and the works that Israel was required to do. Yes, that's what God communicated to them. But the issue is, how will faith respond in what was communicated to you? So when God told them to keep the law, faith will say, I will keep the law. He says, in faith and verity. You know, when he says verity, that's an issue of truth, an assertion of truth. I am asserting this truth. And he's the teacher to the Gentiles in faith and verity. He goes on to say in verse number 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So now we've talked in chapter 2 about the issue of some practical instruction for prayer. And Paul once again establishes the supremacy of Christ being our mediator. His apostleship again is covered in chapter 2. But then he comes down now and he starts to talk about some very practical things. It's still related, but because, you know, he started off talking about prayer in the earlier verses. Now he says that, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now before we talk about that verse in what it's getting at, I want to ask you the question, why are the pastoral epistles written? So Paul wrote some epistles, and he wrote them to Timothy, this being one of them, and it's written for the practical instruction in the church, right? I said, it's not so much for doctrine, and I want to be very careful in how people understand that I say that, because 1 Timothy is loaded with doctrine. But it's not written for quite the same purpose that Romans and Ephesians was written for. Romans being the doctrine of salvation, and Ephesians getting into, you know, the heavier doctrine for the body of Christ. It's not so much the doctrinal treaties of those books, but as I've said over and over again, it's more about this practical instruction for the church, which does contain doctrine. And that sentiment, I think, is expressed best in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I'd like you to look at verse number 14. Paul says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So how are we to conduct ourselves in the body of Christ, in the local assembly? This is an issue. And he says here that I will therefore that men pray everywhere. So with that in mind, the instruction is how is it that we are to operate? Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now it's interesting to note that Paul can say, I will, because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. So he can have the authority to say, I will therefore. Now Paul is able to say this, but when he says that I will that men pray everywhere, this links back to how he opened the chapter in dealing with prayer. Turn over to Acts chapter 3, because I want you to see a point. He talks about the spiritual leaders, praying everywhere they go, and that prayer is not limited to an intermediary praying for you. Because he said now that Jesus Christ, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So it's not limited to you going to a church, finding an intermediary, confessing to that intermediary, and having that person go to God for you. No. There's one mediator between God and men. There's not, hundreds of thousands of mediators at different Catholic churches around the world that will hear your prayers and take your petitions. And it's not one of those things where if I slip an extra $500 into this prayer request, it'll be better heard. Because that's how it happens, right? There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And the man is able to hear your prayers. You walk into a someone who's supposed to be your intermediary and he's a human. He can only hear one person at a time. And he doesn't even know how to pray for you. Romans will tell you that. He's just a man. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows how to pray for you. And everyone can intercede to the Lord Jesus Christ and he can hear each and every one of you and understand you better than you understand yourself. But so the issue is that prayer is not just limited to an intermediary, and it's not limited to coming into a church, as if I need to come into a church to be a place that my prayers will be better heard. That's not how it works. This is not a holy place that God will hear your prayers if you come into these drywalled walls. That's not how it works. You're more holy than the drywall. He's made you holy. He's sanctified you. He set you apart. He's given you life. You're now a saint. Don't pray to the other saints. You're now a saint. You can do just fine going to your mediary yourself. But there's a spiritual issue of spiritual maturity here that men are to be bringing themselves and their minds into line with the truth of God's word everywhere they go. I would that men pray everywhere. What's your mind? What's your thought process? Where's your heart? Is your heart constantly upon the right things? But this praying everywhere, it was not always the case. I asked you to turn to Acts chapter 3. Look at verse number 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So where does the teaching come from that you need to go to a church to pray to feel closer to God? It comes from the law program. They've put these laws on that now we have to go up at the hour of prayer in order to have prayer at the temple. Where does Islam get their prayer cadence from? Well, they've stolen it just like everything else they've stolen it from. They've stolen it from the Jews. And they have their prayer cadence of when we're going to go into the church in order to pray. Paul's saying, that's not how we pray today. We don't go into a church. You've got a mediator that's not a physical mediator at a physical location. You've got a spiritual mediator that is omnipresent and that can hear your prayers and that will intercede on your behalf. We have access at all times. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 to look at our access. We have access to pray anytime, anywhere, and not only can we pray, but we can pray with boldness. That's an interesting thought. Man, who is man that thou art mindful of him? And yet we can pray with boldness. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 18, "For through him," where is the conduit going to be? Any plumbers here? Any electricians? "For through him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that you have access personally unto the Father. And look over at chapter 3, verse 12. "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him." Oh, I just don't feel like my prayers are getting through. I don't feel. Well, look, that's all emotional. The Scripture says that you have access. And there's nothing that can separate you from God. Not the works of your flesh and the sin that you get yourself into. You know, this is not the case where, you know, your fellowship can be broken because of the works in your life, and then that you have to pray and ask for forgiveness before God will hear you again. That's not the way that it works. But then we get into this issue of men are to pray everywhere. Okay, yeah, we can understand that based upon the mediator that you just told us about, Paul. But turn back to Psalm 134. Because if you recall there, in the verse, that Paul says, lifting up holy hands. Now, does that mean that every time we pray in this church, we're supposed to be lifting up our hands? You know, Dan prayed this morning. And when he prayed, he didn't lift up his hands. Does that mean he wasn't praying properly? Well, let's take a look and let's look at a few verses here. In Psalm 134, there's a couple of different ways that are common in Scripture. Psalm 134, verse number 2. "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." So there's there's this feeling of lifting up your hands in praise and in honor to the Lord. Which direction is the Lord? Well, we started talking about that in Genesis this past week, and if you were here, you know, the Lord is north. That's where the Lord is. So, you know, when we pray the Lord, we don't stretch out our hands towards the center of the earth. You know, we lift our hands up to where God is. Psalm 141, verse number 2. "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." Let me show you one more verse. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse number 6. It says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces towards the ground." So there's a picture, if you've ever seen something where someone is bowing their head towards the ground and they have their hands up, in complete reverence to God. There's another passage in 2 Chronicles, we won't go there, but it's about Solomon and the congregation is before him and he's lifting his hands up. But the question, the thing that I want you to notice is the issue of holy hands. And by that, turn over to Isaiah chapter 1. And there's a tremendous responsibility on the men. You know, we talk about in the Scriptures where women are supposed to love their wives and the responsibility that that presents. But what does it say towards the men? Did I say women's supposed to love their wives? That is not what we should be doing.
No.
Women are supposed to love their husbands. But the greater responsibility, it says, is that, well, men are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. What's the greater responsibility? Who has the greater responsibility in that relationship? The man. And he says here that men are to be lifting up their, praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And after we go through this verse, we're going to start to get into some instruction that Paul has for the women. But there's an issue here of holy hands that is really quite a responsibility for the men. The main issue here is a spiritual issue, and not one of where you placed your hands when you pray. Let me make that point. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 15. And when ye spread forth your hands, okay, spreading forth the hands, you're praying, you're spreading them forth. I'm glad Jennifer missed that point with about, you know, the responsibility of men towards the women while she was gone. So Rob gets away from it. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Well, wait a minute, they're spreading forth their hands. Isn't that supposed to be what they're supposed to do? If I spread forth my hands, you'll hear me. No, this is not the issue. The physical posture is not the issue. It's a spiritual issue. He says, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Where are you at spiritually? You're lifting forth your hands to pray unto me. Understand, this is Isaiah. This is God speaking to Israel. We understand that. But it's not the physical posture that's important to God, is it? He says, your hands are full of blood. Just because you lift up your hands doesn't mean you're going to be heard. There's a difference in Israel and the body of Christ, but there's the same principle here of holy hands. How's your heart? Where are you at spiritually speaking? And so the issue is a spiritual issue. It's about praying always, everywhere, and having the doctrine working in you. Having Christ's life living out through you. It's not, if you think it's about the position in which you pray and how your flesh is exactly postured when you pray, then you've missed the point, right? Where's your heart before God? Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. He says that he would that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. How is it that you're to be praying? Without wrath and doubting. I want you to see this the verse here, Philippians chapter 4, look at verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These verses in Philippians speak both to the without wrath and doubting. It says, be careful for nothing. There's a without wrath, right? You're not being overwhelmed by it. You're not letting it consume you. And he says there, and when you do these things, it shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is that? What is keeping your mind? It's that guarding. It's the keeping of the faith. Without wrath and doubting, there's no doubting when you do these things. Because your mind is then brought into subjection to the doctrine. And the spiritual maturity will work through you. So the peace of God is the result of a proper prayer life. When you pray, The doctrine, the scripture works in you, the doctrine works in you, and that's the result. You will, the spiritual maturity is the result of a proper prayer life. Now look at verse, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse number 9, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Now keep in mind the context of what has led up to these verses and the practical instruction that's been given. You know, we enter into this section that sometimes creates tension and consternation when it's taught. But it need not be that way. And what I mean by that is that if we just let the Word of God guide us into the pattern that God has designed for marriage, for the family, and for how the local assembly is to operate, if we let that be our pattern, then it will always be that the Word of God that's guiding us and not our fleshly emotions or our fleshly feelings of, well, I don't like what this says, so I'm not going to do it, right? It's a bring yourself under subjection to the Word of God. So let us all, both men and women, subject ourselves unto God rather than our own selves. Because if you go about to set your own standards, then all you're doing is making yourself the higher authority. But he says here that women adorn themselves. And we probably won't get into everything this week because I've only got 5 minutes left, so we won't be able to unpack everything, right? But let me just make perhaps a general comment and observation and before we close this week, and then we'll get into the details next week. This passage here, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection." You go down through, you know what? This passage is used to teach that women cannot adorn themselves, right? There's some that say that women can't adorn themselves. They can't wear jewelry. They can't wear this. They can't do this. They can't do this. They can't do this. They can't do this. Well, let me point out one thing. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Now, if that were true, if something were morally wrong to do, it's true in an absolute sense, right? And it would be true in every scenario. But notice what he says in the verse. You've probably already turned to Revelation. But the verse says that in like manner also that women adorn themselves, how? In modest apparel, this. So you notice the verse first says that women should adorn themselves. But how is it that you adorn yourselves? It is wrong to take this passage and say women should not adorn themselves, because that's how some people take it. They've just missed the verses that said that the women should adorn themselves. But here's the manner. If it were absolutely wrong for a woman to adorn themselves, look at Revelation chapter 1, this would not be true. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 2. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Now before we continue on, what has God done to New Jerusalem? What is the makeup of it? Gold. Jewels. Sapphire. I mean, the ladies, you probably know all the jewels better than I do. I don't. Not really my thing. But what is New Jerusalem? It is adorned, is it not? I mean, it is beautiful. And he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And how does he liken the city? What analogy does John use in the scripture to liken the city? He says, "Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So is it morally wrong for a woman to adorn herself? No. The scripture says a woman should adorn herself. And as a bride adorned for her husband. I mean, the New Jerusalem has jewels. It has cost. It is not a meager substance. So the point is that it's not becoming for someone to have an appearance of a slob, as if they don't adorn themselves. Men do a much better job of adorning themselves as slobs than women do. So the point is it's not morally wrong for a woman to adorn herself. But there is a spiritual issue going on here. He talks about how the woman should adorn themselves with modest apparel. And so when you think about that, in Paul's epistles, what does he spend a lot of time doing? He spends a lot of time talking about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, right? And he talks about in Romans how you're to walk after the spirit, not after the flesh. That the old man is crucified. Therefore, we shouldn't live unto the flesh. We shouldn't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Paul focuses on our issue is a spiritual issue. And when you make the issue a spiritual issue, the flesh just kind of goes away, right? Paul's way to overcome the flesh is not to put a bunch of rules and regulations to regulate the flesh. You understand what I'm saying? The way that you overcome sin is not by regulating the flesh and say, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Paul says, just walk after the Spirit. And you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. So now he comes over here and he's talking about how women should dress in modest apparel. Well, women are to dress in a way that does not bring attention to their body, that does not bring attention to their flesh. Because the spiritual issue here is, how is the woman supposed to adorn themselves? The woman is supposed to adorn themselves with their inner beauty. And by that, I don't mean that they're supposed to look homely. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, there's been a lot of protests on TV lately. You have protests on both aisles of the political spectrum. You know what's interesting to me? A scripture proven before my eyes. If you watch the protests of the females who are in rebellion against God, you know what they come across as? Their appearance comes across as not pleasant, angry, and it affects their beauty. I'll just throw out one example. You watch like the March for Life, and you watch the women who come through in that protest, godly women, spiritual women, dressed very modestly, as opposed to some of the others. You know what? Their beauty shines forth through them. And the adornment comes, I think, from the spiritual side on the inside. I'm not great at explaining how this is, and some of you women would probably do a much better job than me. But the spiritual woman adorns herself in the things of God, and that naturally shows through. I could look at a spiritual woman and say, she's beautiful. I'm not saying that in a sense of the physical attraction between men and women. It's the natural way that it looks. When someone looks upon their grandmother, per se, and the beauty that you see in that person because it shines through. I know I'm doing an inadequate job. I'm trying to summarize this. We'll talk about that maybe in some more detail next week. But the issue here is, again, as we talk about these things, is not so much a physical thing as it is a spiritual thing. Now, it is a physical thing in the fact that you should be dressing modestly, right? But the point is that when you're not adorning yourselves with the physical to bring attention to the physical, that you let the spiritual shine through and you make the issue about Christ and Christ's life in you, look, the beauty comes naturally. The beauty comes naturally. You don't have to, never mind, I probably shouldn't say that. You don't have to, dress to try to make yourself bring, attention to you to make yourself look beautiful. You guys know what I'm talking about. So we'll pick up there next week, and I'll try not to get myself in hot water as we do so. And I noticed that Tom conveniently left on the week that we got into this in case that there was a revolt. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful, Lord, for your spiritual blessings. And as we approach your word, Lord, may we always keep our mind upon the spiritual truths and understanding that it all results around your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life in us. May we keep our mind upon these things, and as we come through your scripture, that we interpret things in light of this and understanding the totality of your word, Lord, and not overreacting and trying to put rules and regulations so that we have dominion upon other people's faith, Lord, but we let your life work out through them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.